Jesus, you're here, and all things are possible now that you're here. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you have come down with a shout in this hour, and you told us to comfort one another with these words, knowing that you're here, Father, knowing that we're partakers of the great message which you have come down to bring, Father. You gave it to your prophet, revealed it to him. When it was revealed to him, it became his, and then he went forth with that message, and now it's been revealed to us, Father, it's become our message. And Lord, we recognize that the shout is the message, and Lord, knowing that we're part of that shout, I believe, Father, with all my heart, at the time of the voice of the resurrection, we'll also be part of that. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to getting ready for that time, Father. May we, in our hearts, take inventory, Lord, of our lives. May we take inventory of our speech, our thoughts, Father. May our actions, all that we do and say, even our will, Father, may be committed back to Thee, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week we spoke from Brother Bram's sermon, The Spoken Word is Original Seed. And in paragraph 35, where he said, Jesus said the scriptures must be fulfilled. That is, that all that's written in the scriptures. Now, bear this in mind, because you are getting the tape now. At the end of these tapes, you'll find that I come back to that again. That all that's in the scripture must be fulfilled. Now, let that soak in just a minute, class. See? All that's in the scripture has got to be fulfilled. And if God said anything, well, there you are. It's got to be fulfilled. Or if it isn't, that's not the Word of God. Then if it isn't the Word of God, then where are we at? Let's get something that looks like God or anything we want to do. As the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I think it's a sad condition that the world is in today, but they, as Brother Branham said, let's just get anything that we want to do, call it God. And we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the condition of the world. That's the condition of the Christian church today. They've got anything they want to call God. They've turned down a vindicated prophet. Brother Bram said that he predicted they would turn it down in 1956. He said then the year later, he said that last year they did turn it down. Well, once they turn down the voice of God, what happens? Deuteronomy 28. The blessings become curses. The financial being the head, you become the financial tail. From being a lender, you become a borrower. From having a... the enemy come in one way and being scattered many ways, they come in many ways. And we're seeing it all over. And so we find ourselves in a condition today where this nation is under a curse. And it's a sad condition because we're here still. But the fact is that we know that, as we read a couple weeks ago, in looking at the shout and the voice and the trump, the conditions and the times of those, we know that when he that's in our midst now leaves humanity, the midst of humanity, he's going to take us with him. Then all hell breaks loose, and then that which was hidden under the table suddenly comes on top, and all these things fall into play. We know that the mark of the beast doesn't actually become physically in motion until sometime during the tribulation period, so you never see it while you're here. But I do believe we're seeing the beginnings of the falling down. We're seeing the beginnings of the squeeze. We're seeing the beginnings of what will turn to tribulation politics. I mean, let's face it, that's what's happening. And there's nothing we can do about it but sit back and just make sure that we're ready. Because one of these days soon, it could be this coming spring. You know, we could have everything fulfilled here in the next week or so. You know, people say, well, you know, McCain's too far behind for Sarah Palin to get in there as a VP. It doesn't have to be Sarah Palin the one. It could be the Catholic Church, Brother Bram said. But on the other hand, they said the same thing about George Bush, you know. They said that he was too far behind. In fact, I think in every one of the elections over the last, since 1964, you know, they predicted that the other person would win it. And it seems like there's always something come up in October. And, you know, maybe the October surprise was the economy. Who knows? But I think there's other things. I think there's a reason why Obama is now in Hawaii. And I think it's because he's scrambling to get those pieces of paper because he's been called on the carpet by the federal court system. And already, according to the courts, according to the laws, I think it's federal law number 716, I think he's already declared himself guilty of those things that he was, because they gave him 30 days to get an answer. And by not doing so, the person then admits to those things. And so he's admitted by his failure to comply, he's admitted that he doesn't have it. And you talk about a riot that's going to take place, you know. I mean, they're already saying, and I've already heard on the news different places, that they're saying that there's going to be riots, whether Obama wins or he doesn't win. If he wins, there are going to be riots like they have after football games, where they turn over the cars and burn them up just for the, you know, just for the fun of it, I guess. And, of course, that's our liberal press. And they said that, and if he loses, they're going to say that it was rigged. And so, you know, if he's forced to step out, there's going to be a lot of anger, a lot of resentment. And I believe that vision of Brother Branham's about Martin Luther King leading many of the blacks to their death is going to still take place. And so don't rule out anything that man of God said, because that was not a man that said those things. I believe that was God. So we're looking then at tonight, our thoughts are tonight on, I'm going to take a little subtopic called, "Oh Fools and Slow Heart to Believe All." Because that's where we have a problem now. Is this got a sack? Let me just see what I can do. I still hear a little bit of it. Yeah, I'm going to turn it down a little more.
That's out there.
Okay, now I know what people with hearing aids must go through. All right, so this evening I'd like to continue from paragraph 35, where Brother Branham said, Jesus said the scriptures must be fulfilled. And we're looking at not only the scripture, but the literal manifestation of that scripture, which came through the lips of a prophet in this hour. Now, verse 36, or paragraph 36, said, now if that is what not the word of God, then we're all lost. And if it is the word of God, God is absolutely honor-bound. The God who is the fountain of all honor, who is the beginning of all honor, who is the source of all honor, who is the source of all truth, has got to stand by what he said. If this isn't God's word, then who is God? Where is God? Or is there a God? Oh, you say, Brother Branham, I feel it. Oh, the heathen can tell you the same thing on his idol. Traveling does something to you when you see it yourself. So I believe that I could look and see this. Yes, I believe. If I believe because I was changed like this, because I do that too. But remember, heathens do the same thing. While the morals of Africa could snow, some of them tribes would make Americans here that call themselves Christians feel ashamed of themselves. The morals and cleanness amongst the people who worship heathen idols. So maybe that's God. See what I mean? You see? When you look at those things in the face, here's a great big circle here that you've got to cover. So you've got to have somewhere to go to come back and place your hands. Now, let me just say this, that my experience in Africa, especially in 2002, I noticed that the majority of the women wear these African garb. You know, they have very nice dresses. They come all the way down almost to the ankles. They have like the little, you know, like women in our country wear shoulder pads, you know, in their things, you know, and the women there have almost like little cones. I mean, they look like little things sticking up, but it's very modest. You don't see them with the, you know, the tight jeans, and you don't see them with shorts on, and you don't see them with short skirts on, you know, unless they're a prostitute or something. The women dress like women, you see, and like, that's why Brother Branham said you could take the women in Africa that might be just rank heathen. Take them into the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church, any of the denominational churches, and they'd outshine them all. And then, of course, the other night we were staying in a hotel coming back from the funeral, and there was a convention going on of the United Pentecostal women. And you talk about high-heeled shoes, spikes that long, 4 or 5 inches long, spikes look just like nails sticking down. And Brother Branham said in his vision, he said, they'll never get to heaven wearing those things. Now you might say, well, you know what? If I'm the elect of God, it don't matter. I'll get there anyway. You want to bet? You want to bet? We're going to look at something tonight. Jesus said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We've got to have a balance between Calvinism and Arminianism. There's got to be a balance between them. Because if you don't have a balance, well, then you've got a wrong measure. You've got an imbalanced measure. Now I said, let's take the Lutheran claims. They fail. Let's take the Catholic claims. They fail. Let's take the Baptist claims. Pentecostals, they fail. So you can't put no confidence in them. But there's not one thing written in the Bible but what God has proved by somebody that it's the truth. It is the truth. As I've often said, maybe my faith won't climb where Enoch climbed, but I certainly wouldn't stand in anybody's way that could climb there. Great faith. You know, that's where Brother Vail is getting to today. He said, you know, I often wondered about that. Brother Branham said, you know, if I'm not in the bride, there's going to be a bride there somewhere. Can we honestly in our hearts say that? That I'll not get in their way? We all want to try to get in the way of everybody else. What about standing back and letting God use that person? Now getting this background, he says, paragraph 39, that's the reason why I believe the Bible. That's where I take my text. Now, next thing I want to say, that I do not believe the Bible contradicts itself, and I have offered a challenge world around for any person who claims such to come and prove it to me, come prove it. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's you contradicting the Bible. God cannot contradict himself. If he does, then he isn't God. And if this word is God, then it's contradictory. Then you make God contradicting himself. Then where is your God then? See? Kind of gets thick, doesn't it? Gets complicated. It's like these people in the message. They want to say, well, you know, what Brother Branham wrote in the Church Age book and what he said on tape are two different things. No, they're not. You just don't understand the doctrine. The same man who wrote it, the same one who spoke it. They said, well, that was Lee Vail injecting his own heresy into it. I beg your pardon. Lee Vail was commissioned to do exactly what he did. And Brother Branham said he did a good job, too. He said, it's a beautiful book. He said, it's one of the greatest assets to my ministry since I've been on the field. He said, it's my book. So you think Brother Branham would put out a book with somebody else's theology in it? Huh? No, see, these people don't believe the Word. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the message. They don't understand it. How could they believe it? If God contradicts himself, he's no more than I am or no more than you are. For he cannot contradict himself. The Word's there, but it's hid from the eyes of the wise and prudent. That's why someone says in Matthew 28 and 19, where it says, Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then they say Acts 2:38 said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They're contradictory. It isn't contradictory. It isn't contradictory. It's the same thing. That's why Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 25, he said, then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why did he say that? And to who did he say it? Now come on, they were sad. They were dejected. They had this mindset that Messiah was to come. He was to be a great king, all-powerful, majestic, triumphant. And yet, they saw the suffering Christ, the rejected king. And they couldn't harmonize between the two. They couldn't balance between the two. So what do? They emphasize the one, forget the other. Don't we see that right in the message? We hear these words by Jesus to the believers that were walking home to Emmaus. Believers. These weren't rank heathens. These weren't a bunch of backslidden Jews. These were believers. Walking home dejected because of what they saw. And they couldn't synthesize it in their mind. These were not unbelievers. They were Christian believers. They weren't unbelievers. Now, some who might read this might take offense to calling these believers fools, or using the title Christian fools. But I didn't come up with that title my own. Jesus called them that himself. He called them fools because they were slow of heart to believe all the scriptures concerning Messiah. These were not worldly Jews he was talking to. These were believers in the message of the hour. But these disciples that he was speaking to were not balanced in their understanding of the scriptures. Their theology was imbalanced. They believed certain parts of God's word, but they refused to believe other parts of the scripture that didn't suit their thinking. As Jesus declared in a statement, they believed some scripture, but they did not believe all that the prophets had spoken. And the reason they did not believe was because they were unable to balance the two different parts of God's word concerning Messiah. And in this message today, we have the same thing. When it comes to the doctrine of Christ, they walk by reason and logic rather than by faith. In the Old Testament, there were many prophecies concerning the coming Messiah that spoke of his glory. If there was one thing the Old Testament predictions made plain, it was that Messiah would come with power, with honor, and majesty. He would triumphantly come to Jerusalem and reign as a king. Yet on the other hand, there were also prophecies that spoke of a suffering Messiah and showed his humiliation, his degradation, his rejection, and even his death at the hands of evil men. But the disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus believed the scriptures concerning the king who would reign. But they couldn't balance that with the other scriptures that spoke of his suffering and death. So they chose not to retain those thoughts in their mind. After all, if Messiah was to be king with all power and majesty, and his kingdom was to rule and to reign all over all the earth, then how could he at the same time, how could he come with suffering? How could he be despised and humiliated and rejected of men? Certainly those scriptures don't speak of Messiah. They must speak of somebody else. And because the disciples could not balance these two sets of prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, they were unable to balance their doctrine concerning the first coming of Christ, and therefore they refused to believe both. And Christ told them to their faces that they were fools. He said, "O fools, and slow of heart." What does heart mean? Understanding. "O fools and slow of understanding to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, I suppose some of us have wondered how it is possible for these disciples, these followers of Christ, who had been privileged to be with him during his public ministry, and those who he had been so intimate with, they had been instructed by him, they had witnessed his wonderful miracles, how it was possible for such men to err so grievously and to act so foolishly. And yet we need not be surprised, the same thing is happening around us today. The message tonight is full of men and women who believe only portions of the scripture and portions of the message, all the while claiming to believe all that's on those tapes. Yet the evidence of their unbelief of all that the prophets have spoken is in what they do with the scriptures that they do not understand. It's not the things that you understand that you'll be judged on. It's the things that you don't understand. It's not the big things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Or that does not fit their church theology or their church's theology. In other words, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, were on the scene tonight, he would have the same thing. He would say the same thing to many who claim to believe the message that he said to those on the road to Emmaus. He said, "O fools, because of their slowness of heart to believe all that the Bible teaches." Now, some who hear this sermon tonight may become angry, but most likely they are the ones who Jesus would have rebuked on the road to Emmaus, because those words were cutting to those men. You see? And those are the ones who need the rebuke from our Lord. Now, when we're given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're expected to use it. Brother Vail used to always quote this from the scripture that says, "Cursed is he whose sword does not draw blood." But as a soldier of the cross, who uses the sword of the word faithfully and effectively, then if he does, some are bound to get cut by it, others wounded. God always wounds before he heals. Brother Branham was a master of taking you to pieces and then putting you back together. Jesus never used the word to cut without there being a necessity to cut. The true and faithful witness never hesitated to preach the whole truth of God, whether men would receive it or whether they would reject it. Didn't matter to him. Brother Branham said, "I'd rather see the church empty and preach to the four corners than to compromise on the truth." We all know that it's not how nice you can be. That's not how not nice you can be. And it's really not nice to call someone a fool, especially if you want to be liked and loved by others. But the one who is called a fool feels his pride wounded by such words. But we need to be wounded, all of us. We need to be humbled. Because if you want to go up, the way up is down. And we need to be humbled. I don't believe we're going to go catching away with a puffed up mind, puffed up spirit. We need to be rebuked. We need to recognize that the Word of God is a two-edged sword and it must cut away all the unbelief that we have in our hearts if we are to be made ready for the rapture, for the bride has made herself ready. How does she do it? The Bible says if she dashes herself upon that stone, it'll take her to pieces. But it's better than that stone crushing her. Now, Jesus did not rebuke those disciples because they didn't understand. He didn't rebuke them for lack of understanding. He rebuked them for their lack of faith. The trouble with them is that they reasoned among themselves too much. And they tried to use logic rather than faith to believe what God had said would take place. And I'm sure they were proud in they had pride in their hearts concerning their abilities to logically figure out the scriptures. Like so many I see in the message that are so high-minded and proud of themselves because they can logically tie together a few quotes. And so they got it all figured out what the tent is going to be and all these things down the road. Look, just let it happen when it happens. Just be there. Be ready to be there. They probably thought in their minds, surely we are not asked to believe in possibilities and absurdities. Both of these cannot be true. If one is true, then the other cannot be true. If he's to come as a king, majestic, powerful, and mighty, how could he be rejected and suffer at the hands of man? They had a hard time balancing the scripture. But Brother Branham said God interprets his word by bringing it to pass. If they would only looked at his life and seen his majestic, the power and the presence of God in the midst of man, and the way he could stand against the greatest authorities in his day and yet walk right through their midst when they wanted to stone him. Then they could look at the rejected Messiah, the one who was bruised for our iniquity. With his stripes we are healed. They could have seen the scriptures unfolding before their face. They could have seen the turn when he went into Jerusalem on the back of a little donkey, as the scripture had prophesied he would, and the next day be rejected for doing so. They probably thought in their mind, surely we are not asked to believe impossibilities. Surely we're not asked to believe absurdities. Both of these can't be true. Because if one's true, how can the other be true? Either the Christ is to be glorious and triumphant, or else he's going to be rejected and humiliated. They can't both be true, but they were. And that is why Christ said to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart to believe. He didn't rebuke them for lack of understanding. He rebuked them for not believing. Slow to believe. And I'm afraid that we have the same sickness in the message today. There are many who only believe what they can't understand, and if there's something else that they cannot understand, they won't believe it. We see that all over the world concerning the teaching of William Branham on the Godhead. Or as I like to call it, the doctrine of Christ. For you see, you can show them hundreds of quotes that the prophet said, and show them how that those hundreds of quotes will line up perfectly with hundreds of scripture. And yet they'll look for a quote somewhere that may justify their Unitarian belief, and then they'll reject all that the prophets have said. Since they have subjected themselves to their own Unitarian theology, or rather, they've adopted themselves to someone else's Unitarian theology, when they hear a sermon, no matter how much scripture and quotes there are in it, that would refute their belief, since they cannot fit it into their theology, they won't have it. They place a higher value or tradition on tradition than they do on the trueness of the Scripture. And that is what's the matter with these disciples. They could not see the consistency of the two things, and therefore they were only prepared to believe one of them. The same thing is true today with many preachers. There are multitudes of preachers, even in the message tonight, whose theology is narrower than the teachings of this Bible. What I mean by that is that they will not teach from all that the Bible or the message says. And in order to do that, they've got to remove portions of the Scripture and portions of the message. I know preachers in other countries who have instructed other preachers to not use certain quotes from William Branham and the Scriptures when teaching the Godhead to their people, quotes that Brian Kosorek and Lee Vail use. They've been instructed not to use those. They say it only confuses the people. Then we have those who will not preach the gospel to anyone outside their own circle or camp, because they're so Calvinistic, they do not believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So they say, I've tried to share with others and no one seems to be willing to hear. Therefore, no one is willing to hear. And therefore, why try? Oh yeah, right among us. Right among us. For example, right in this message, there are people that are so Arminian that they refuse to teach on predestination. And yet there are others who are so Calvinistic that they do not believe that you have a choice to believe or a choice not to believe. They believe that God shoves you down a tube and says, blessed is he that overcomes. That is an oxymoron. I don't know what is. You know, Brother Bram said, God doesn't shove you down a tube and say, blessed is he that overcomes. But some people think God shoves you down through a tube. God doesn't shove you anywhere. He puts up roadblocks. The Bible says a man will choose his path, but the Lord will direct his footsteps. That's not shoving you down a tube. It's putting up roadblocks if you're his. It's like you do your children. Your child's going to run to the street, you spank their little bottom. You tell them no. And, well, if they do it again, you do it again. And pretty soon they get the hint. If I start running that direction, I'm going to get spanked. That's not shoving them down through a tube. That's not locking them up, duct taping them to the banister outside. They're still getting a free moral choice. It's just that you're tweaking their choice. And that's what God does. Right in the message, there are preachers who read God's word and they see that the gospel is to be preached to every creature and that God commands all who hear the gospel to believe in Christ. Then they come across some text on election and predestination. Many are called, few are chosen. And they say, well, I cannot balance this out. I cannot see how it is possible to preach unhampered a gospel to every creature and yet for election to be true. And because they cannot balance the two things, they neither believe the two, nor will they preach both. They cannot harmonize election with a gospel that is to be preached to every creature. And so the Arminians preach the gospel, but they leave out election. And there are many Calvinists in this message who equally come under the rebuke of the same. They believe in the sovereignty of God, but they refuse to believe in the responsibility of man. Oh, yeah. They cannot understand how it is possible for God to fix the smallest and the greatest events, and yet not to infringe upon man's accountability. Men themselves choosing the evil and rejecting the good. And therefore, because they cannot see both, they will not only believe one. Brother Branham said, the attitude you take toward a person could determine their eternal destination. Now, he said it, I didn't. What does that mean? How could that be possible with election? I'm not talking about the elect. There's a whole great group of people that's in between. Those that did unto the least of these have done it unto me. You're salty. They want to lick. They want to be near you. There's something that draws them to you. Look, a lot of people that were total unbelievers, like Bert, the lizard-eyed fellow that went hunting with Brother Branham, foul, cussed, total unbeliever, made fun of Brother Branham. But what happened? He saw something genuine. The love of a mother for its fawn. And God used that genuine little mother's love to break that hard and cruel heart. And he said, Brother Branham, lead me to that Jesus you talk about. Brother Branham wasn't afraid to talk to people like that. And yet I see people in this message will stick up their nose in the air and walk away from people that don't agree with them on the same doctrine or because they don't go to their church. That's not the spirit that was in Brother Branham, ruling Brother Branham, controlling Brother Branham. He drew the circle bigger. Listen, Romans 9 tells us that God is in charge. And before either Jacob or Esau were born, God loved one and he hated the other. But that does not say that man hasn't been endowed with understanding. That man hasn't been given an opportunity to make a choice. That man hasn't been given a will to make his own decisions. If man were nothing more than a block of clay, it would be easy to understand how that God could fix the place that he was to occupy and the purpose that he was to fulfill. But it is very far from easy to understand how that God can shape and direct all history and yet leave man fully responsible and not infringe upon his accountability. You see, by making man just a piece of clay, as the Bible says, you know, thou art the potter, I am the clay. God takes the one piece of clay, some to honor, some to dishonor. Well, it's easy to say, okay, man's just a hunk of clay in the hands of God. And throw out free will. And throw out man's ability to let go of his own will. Jesus had to do it, and Brother Branham said that was the greatest victory that he ever had. Gethsemane. When he said, Father, my will is to take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. God doesn't want a bunch of robots. Yes, sir. No, sir. Take two steps forward. He wants sons. Obedient sons, but not robots. Not legalistic Arminian robots. And he doesn't want a bunch of disobedient Calvinists either. He wants you to understand he's given you an option. He's given you an ability to make a decision. You're the one making the decision. He leaves it up to you. Of course, as a parent, he knows how to get you to make the right decision. But he doesn't shove you through a tube. You don't hold a pistol to your kid's head and say, you'll do it or I'm going to kill you. Now you say, you might use those words, but you don't hold the pistol to their head. You know what I'm talking about. God knows how to tweak your will. But He doesn't force His will on you. Over time, you learn that His will is better than your will. So you give up on your will. That's what we're talking about. Now, to get around having to deal with both sides of the spectrum, some just deny its existence. They teach younger ministers to not teach doctrine. That way the people don't have to think. And that way they won't get confused. The Arminians present the free will of man in such a way as to virtually dethrone God. But on the other hand, some Calvinists present a kind of fatalism, reducing man to nothing more than a block of clay, exonerating him of all blame and excusing him for his unbelief and his sinful nature and saying, well, after all, if I'm elect, then I can do whatever I want to do. Well, like Brother Branson, that may be true, but all I want to do is to please Him. So you can see they are both equally wrong. When the Calvinist says all things happen according to predestination of God, I hardly say amen to that. But if the Arminian says that when a man sins, the sin is his own, and if he continues sinning, he will surely perish, and that if he perishes, his blood is on his own head, I can say amen to that as well. Now listen a little more closely still. When the Calvinist says that faith is a gift of God and that no sinner ever does or can believe until God gives him that faith, I can hardly say amen to that. But when the Arminian says that the gospel commands all who hear to believe, and that it is the duty of every sinner to believe, I can also say amen. What, you say? You're going to stand up and preach faith and duty? Duty and faith? Now, I know that may be jolting to some, but listen, whose gospel is it? Yours or God's? And we know it's God's. Whose voice is it that spoke to us the message? A man's or God's? To whom has God commanded the gospel to be preached? He said to every creature. What does the gospel say to every creature? It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. God's word commands us. It does not invite us. If you're a parent that wants to negotiate with your children, you're not a parent. You don't negotiate with your children. If you're a parent, you're their God. You command them, and they'll obey. God commands every man, woman, and child that hears the gospel to believe it. For the gospel is true, therefore it is a duty of every man to believe what God has said. Let me give you the alternative. What is the alternative? If it is not the duty of every sinner to believe the gospel, then it is a duty not to believe it. That's your alternative. Then why have a gospel? You've got to have one or the other. Do you mean to tell me that it is the duty of the unconverted sinner to reject the gospel? I'm not talking about his ability now. I'm talking about his believing it. Brother Branham said, if I were not for this word, I would be against it. God hates the Laodicean lukewarmness. He said, be either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And what is the mouth of God? It's His word. Some of you say, well, how can it be His duty to believe it when He cannot do so? Is it His duty to do an impossibility? Now listen, is my responsibility measured by my ability? By my power to perform? If you buy something, then when the bill comes, you decide you're not going to pay for it because you don't have the money, you spent it on something else? Does that take away your responsibility to pay? Nope. They used to have debtor's prison. If you didn't pay your bill, you went to jail. I tell you what, if we had that today, you see a lot of people pay their bills on time. They'd make a way. A woman once said to Brother Vail, "I don't understand, therefore I'm not responsible." He said, "You've got it wrong, lady." He said, "You are responsible, therefore you had better understand." Inability does not measure our responsibility. I want that ingrained in your head. Inability, your inability, does not measure your responsibility. But that's where this whole nation is gone. Oh, the poor chap. They can't do it, so we'll do it for them. They give them $85 billion and they go out and spend $440,000 on a party. They give the banks billions and hundreds of billions of dollars so they can get it out into the market, and they don't have any goals and objectives, no timeline for doing so. So what do? They sit on it. And as I understand, $25 billion has been laid aside for bonuses for the banks, for the owners or the guys running the banks. $25 billion. Oh, yeah. Your money and mine. I'm surprised that this country hasn't had a revolution like they did at the back 200 years ago. They need one, you know. They need one, but you know what? We don't have men anymore today willing to take a stand and do what's right. Man is responsible to do many things that he's not able to do. But he's responsible. You that are Christians are responsible to live a sinless life. For God said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." He didn't ask you. He didn't make a suggestion. He said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." He said, "He that is born of God doth not sin." John said in 1 John, "These things I write unto you, that you sin not." So God sets before you a standard of holy perfection. There is not one of us that is capable of measuring up to it. But that's our responsibility. And that is what we are going to be measured by when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As Brother Branham said, God looks at your motive. You tried. You're going to fail on your own because no man can meet that measurement. But those that don't even try, he'll say, "Depart from me into everlasting punishment. Ye that work iniquity." Iniquity, you know to do and you just don't do it. Now then, there are many Arminian preachers who are afraid to preach sermons on certain texts from the Bible. They would be afraid to stand up and preach John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." They would be afraid to stand up and preach Romans 9:18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Yes, and it is also true that there are many Calvinist preachers who are equally afraid to preach from certain texts of the Scripture, lest their orthodoxy be challenged, and lest they be called free willers. They're afraid to stand up and preach, for example, on the words of Jesus where he said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not." I heard of one minister making fun of Joseph Branham when he quoted Brother Branham. He didn't say where he got it from, but he said, "What's holding up the rapture right now is our readiness to go." And the person said, thinking Calvinistically, "Oh, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Ha, ha, ha." Listen, Brother Branham said it. He said, what's holding up? He said the rapture, 1963, he said the rapture should have taken place 45 years ago. But the people weren't ready. God's waiting on a bride, not vice versa. But it seems like it's vice versa. We're all waiting on Him. Well, that's not what He said. He's waiting on you. So if He's waiting on her and she's waiting on Him, there never will be a marriage. Somebody got to step forward. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Could we hear a Calvinistic preacher preach that? Or strive ye to enter into the gate. That means to agonize, to enter into the gate. Can we hear an amen from a Calvinist? And to show you that I'm not imagining these things, I'm just going to read you a little more here. The thing I'm trying to get across to you tonight is to be consistent with the Holy Spirit and to teach as the Holy Spirit shall enable the whole counsel of God, to leave out nothing, to withhold nothing, and to give a proportionate presentation of God's truth. Do you know that the most of the doctrinal errors I've seen in the message are because men are afraid to show all the scriptures and quotes on a subject? I just did battle with a brother in Trinidad over the Church Age book. It's not my book. It's Brother Branham's book. And after giving him many, many pages of scriptures and quotes, showing him the error, his error, that he put down on his website, what does he say on his website? We gave him nothing. We didn't give him any quotes, any scriptures. Well, the man's a liar. And he's a thief. He stole information off of our website, which is copyrighted, to put on his website. So the man's also a thief. Do you think the man really wants truth? I don't think so. Not when he won't publish both sides of a situation. We did. We took his side. We published it along with our defense of it. But you see, they will not show all the scripture because they cannot balance the truth. So what they present is a twisted version of the message for their listeners to receive. And what does that do to those who receive their presentation? It brings them down to hell with them. You say, boy, those are strong words, preacher, saying somebody's going to hell. Let me tell you, one word off is Satan's kingdom. You know, they're all like the politician. You know, he went up to... he died, met Peter at the pearly gates. Peter said, what do you want? He said, well, I want to go to heaven. He said, well, I've got a new rule here. He said, you've got to experience hell for 24 hours. Then you've got to experience heaven for 24 hours. Then you get to cast your vote. You get to choose which one you want. So he said, well, I know what I want. I want heaven. I don't want to go to hell. He said, well, our policy is this, and you're going to have to do what we say. So step on the elevator, you're going to go down to hell for 24 hours. When he got down to the bottom, the gate, the doors opened up. It's a beautiful green golf course. Just really plush. It had a tremendous banquet. They had the devils over there dancing with the women. His partners in Congress, you know, the congressional caucus he served on, they all came, they were there. They all met him. They had a good time. They spent 24 hours just gabbing away and just having a wonderful time. Then he realized it was time to go. He had to go up to heaven. So he ascended up the elevator, got to heaven. He spent the next 24 hours with a bunch of very common people. The Bible says the common people loved him, you know. Just common people. Not a lot of splash, not a lot of hype. Just common people. After the 24 hours up there, then Peter said to him, okay, now you've got to make a choice. You've got to vote. Cast your vote. He said, well, he said, you know, Peter, he said, nothing against the believers in heaven. They're nice people and all. But he said, you know, he said, my idea of hell has sure changed by being down there for 24 hours. He said, I didn't realize it's such a wonderful place. He said, all my friends are there and the food's great and You know, all the opportunity to golf and these things are just wonderful. And he said, so I'm going to choose hell. So Peter said, that's your choice? He said, yep, that's my choice. He said, all right, you've got it. So he stepped on the elevator, went down, and when the doors opened up, all he could see was just fire and brimstone. Just poverty, just emaciation everywhere. He looked at his guys that had served in Congress with him. He said, what's the matter? He said, 24 hours ago, he said, it was just beautiful, it was green, and everything was just so promising. And they said, yeah, well, that's when you were campaigning. But now that you cast your vote, this is what you get. And that's about the way it is. People in this message campaigning, see where we can get, see what we can get while we're here. Is life supposed to be campaigning? Or is it supposed to be a preparation for a life eternally with Christ Jesus and the saints which have gone on before us? Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have said. But sometimes it's not so much a denial, an outright denial of God's truth. But with others, it's more like a disproportionate emphasis on it. Let me give you an illustration. The most comely countenance with the most beautiful features could soon become ugly if one feature were to grow while the others remained undeveloped. Take a look at any beautiful little child. You look at that child and say, boy, just everything's so proportionate, such a beautiful baby. But what if the nose were beginning to grow? And it grew, and it grew, and it grew, but the eyes didn't, the ears didn't, the head didn't. That would be one ugly baby. And so if you take the scripture and don't properly balance it, don't have the right proportion, you see what a twisted picture that you get. Beauty is mainly a matter of proportion. And this is true of God's word. It is only as truth is presented in its proper proportions that the beauty and blessedness to it are maintained in the hearts and lives of God's people. The sad thing is that almost everywhere today, there's just one feature of truth being disproportionately emphasized. And listen again. If God's truth is to be presented proportionally and effectively, then each truth of God's word must be presented separately. If I'm speaking about the humanity of Christ, if I'm seeking to emphasize the reality of his manhood, how that he was made like unto his brethren in all things, how that he was tempted in all points as they were, sin excepted, I would not bring into my sermon a reference to his godhoodness. And if you were to hear me preach the next 12 sermon nights on the manhood of Christ and never refer to his deity in those sermons, I hope none of you brethren would be so foolish as to draw the conclusion that I don't believe that God indwelt his son. But I've had ministers come up to me and say, why are you emphasizing so much the Son of God and not giving him all the glory of God? And I said, listen, they're two different beings. And I said, if I don't teach you this, you'll never understand and get a balance. Again, if I'm preaching on the wrath of God, the holy hatred of God for sin and his vengeance upon it, I would be weakening my sermon to bring in at the close of the sermon a reference to his tenderness, his mercy, and his love. For in my judgment, that would be blunting the point of the special truth that I was seeking to press on the unconverted. And in the same way, if I'm pressing on the unconverted, their need, their duty, and importance of seeking the Lord, calling upon him, coming to and believing on him for themselves, I would not bring in or explain the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Each truth needs to be presented separately that it may have its clear outline presented to the hearts and the minds of men. And after all, my friends, we are not saved by believing in the Spirit. We are saved by believing in Christ. We're not saved by believing in the work of the Spirit within us. No man was ever saved by believing that. We are saved by trusting in the work of Christ outside of us. May God help us to maintain the balance of truth. There is something more in the book besides election, particular redemption and the new birth. They are there. And I will not say one word to weaken or repudiate them, but that is not all that's in the book. There is the sinners believing in Christ. There is the pressing of the gospel upon the unsaved. And I want to tell you frankly that if the church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. And if I'm not mistaken, that is what has happened to some of the message churches, even those who preach and believe the presence. You become fossilized if you don't evangelize. If you don't have a heart for other people, you've got a heart only for yourself. They mistake when the scripture says that the wise virgin said, "I only have enough for myself." They misunderstand the scripture. You cannot give someone revelation you've only got for yourself, but you can sure help them to have an understanding. If a church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. That is God's method of perpetuating His work and maintaining His church. God uses means, and the means that the Holy Spirit uses is His work in preaching the gospel to the unconverted, to every creature. True, the preaching will avail nothing without the Spirit's blessing and application. True, no sinner will or can believe until God has quickened him, yet he ought to and is commanded to. Christ said to them, "Ye fools, because you are slow of heart to believe all." So I ask the question, is Christ saying to you tonight, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all"? What do you believe as you sit here tonight? There are some of you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There are some of you that believe that He is the only Savior who can save any sinner. You believe that? Then why not believe all? Why not believe Him for yourself? God's prophet said Jesus could not be His own Father. Can you say the same? God's prophet said Jesus and His Father were not one like your finger is one. Can you say the same? God's prophet said God indwelt Jesus at the River Jordan. Can you say the same? God's prophet said God left Jesus in Gethsemane to die as a mortal. Can you say the same? God's prophet said, "I'm not a oneness." Can you say the same? God's prophet said Jesus was a dual being. Can you say the same? Are we afraid to take the scripture and to show it and apply it? Are we afraid to take the Calvinism and the Arminianism and bring it together and have a whole picture of the salvation plan of God? If we are, then O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. Let's bow our heads in prayer. But gracious Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and we ask You, Lord, to help us to have a balance in Your word, to take all, Father, if there be any quotes or scriptures that would seem to not fit with our theology, can we take them anyway? And believe all. And so, Lord, we just ask You to help us. Because I believe we're coming to a juncture when there's going to be things happen in the shout, or in the voice, that may not fit our preconceived ideas of what it's to be. Can we and are we willing to be open to Your interpretation of Your vision? To Your interpretation of Your word. Help us, Father, to step aside from our own thoughts. And help us to be open, that we could believe all that the scriptures and the prophets have said. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The brothers would bring forth the elements at this time, and we'd open our Bibles to John chapter 13.